Let us pray. He who is on his throne, with all his majesty and grace, we bow before you this morning with the consciousness that wherever we are or will be is because of who and what you are. We know that you are faithful and that you have commanded us to assemble ourselves and study and learn about you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this moment and illuminate our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now studying John chapter 3, verse 1. But before we go and review what we went through last week on 1 John, it may be worthwhile for us to keep in our mind what we have been tracing, what John has been dealing with in this epistle. Remember that the key thing that this epistle is emphasizing is joy and fellowship. Now, when we look at this concept, joy and fellowship, joy is really the theme of the epistle, one of the things he's concerned with. But fellowship is something that, unless it takes place, one cannot have this joy. Dealing with that, John realizes that the problem that will keep anyone from either having fellowship or joy is sin. So he has dealt briefly about sin in the sense that he's told us what to do. The first thing, he's told us that we need to confess our sin, that's one way. And the other way, of course, is to resist temptation. The other thing that he's shown us while dealing with sin is that we have an advocate, one who stands and pleads on our behalf, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he went on a little bit after that. He started to deal with the issue of darkness and light. But to do that, he really focused on hate and love. In other words, when a person hates, John says it's in darkness. When a person loves, John says the person is in the light. So, once he dealt with this, he still moved on from what we're studying, and he comes on to the problem of those who disturb this joy of fellowship that we call the Antichrist. So he dealt with the Antichrist. But then those who are being disturbed, who are the believers, he deals with them. He called them those who have received the anointing. Anointing, we've shown, means the Holy Spirit. So, with that, as soon as he finished this, he now comes to what we've started studying, the highest privilege of all. That's where we stopped. We've started looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The highest privilege of all. And that's where we read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, we indicated last time that one of the highest privilege that can ever come to any person is to belong to the most privileged family of all. And I indicated last week that a lot of people who belong to a privileged condition, and I use the royal family in England to illustrate this case, and there are a lot of royalties in this country. But the thing is, we homed in on what it is that we are as children of God, and that the result, of course, is because of God's love for us. And there are four things that I mentioned that we need to be aware of regarding God's love. The first was, God's love is demonstrative. Recall, we say God's love, because that's what John has focused on. I've said the first thing is demonstrative. And that we went through this to show what that means last week. Secondly, we said that the love of God is eternal. we went through last week explained it. We said that not only is God's love eternal, but it's also constant. In other words, you will never be faced with a situation where which people feel in this life where they fall in love and out of love, whatever that is. But God's love is constant. Never will change. You are a child. He loves you with the same amount of love from the day you were saved to the day he takes you home. It never changes. And finally, we say that his love is corrective. And here we emphasize by application to parents who raise children, you do not have love if you are not able to discipline your children to keep them from things that are going to destroy them. So this we looked up last week. And then we started now to look at what it means to be called a child of God. What are the privileges that's attached to being called the children of God? And that's where we stopped last week. As a way of review, what we need to do is quickly go through the first 4 points, which we covered last week, and then we'll pick the last 4 points this morning. The first thing, if you recall, we said, first and foremost, that means that this person has personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him a child of God. Secondly, we said it means that his sins have been forgiven and that he has escaped the corruption of this world by virtue of being related to the highest and the best family of all, the family of God. And that's why we are so special. Third, we said that being a child means that the believer now participates in divine nature. The Bible tells us that he has acquired or become a part of the divine nature. And I explained that last week to emphasize that when Peter said that we have acquired or that we have, but you can see this as partakers, or as I said, participate. If you participate in the divine nature, it does not mean that we have become God or we have become divine. Rather, what it is there are things about God that we've now become sharers of. One of them I mentioned is eternal life. God is eternal and we have eternal life. God is absolute righteous. He's given us the same thing. These are at least two of the things that we have to think that we can relate easily to the divine attribute that God has made possible to reside in us. So that's what we mean when we say we are partakers of divine nature. It doesn't mean we become divine. The fourth thing that we said is it means being a child means that you are the recipient of the Holy Spirit of God. And that also means that all the privileges, all the resources of God are now made available to every believer. In other words, there is no reason that we cannot utilize everything that God has seen fit to provide for us in this life. What will keep us from doing that is if we do not follow what John emphasizes here, which is fellowship. So that's where we stopped last week. And this morning, then, we'll begin with the fifth point. The fifth point is this: being a child of God means that you have become a member of a larger and eternal family. A member of a larger and eternal family. Now, I keep emphasizing this because it has some practical application to us in our lives. Every now and then, every human being may be faced with a point in his or her life where he or she thinks he's very lonely, or that he's come out to be a very lonely person. Although there may be a lot of people around that individual, but the person just feels alone. Now, here is something that should always bring us to a point where we should never feel that way. We should always remember that we belong to a big family, a large family, some seen, some not known to us. And by that, I mean that we also should be aware of, be sensitive to other believers who are in the body of Christ, to know that they are part of our family. And so we should take care of them in a definite way. Well, Paul tells us about this large family by saying in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Ephesians 3:15 says, if you open that, please. Ephesians 3:15. Says, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. There is a family that is very extensive that you as a believer have become a part of. Some of the members of this family are in heaven. Some are still on this planet. In other words, you may be a natural descendant who belong to a family that is very small, but because you are a child of God, you are now a member of an eternal large family. Now, if believers were living their life as God intended, then just as you have family members, hopefully, who care for you, so should you have members of the congregation or members of a local congregation of a church who should be concerned about other believers. However, the problem is that, especially in the modern time, I see it as one of our failures, is that we have been sucked in into the satanic system whereby we ignore some of those things that are essential for believers to do in order to help and motivate each other. But our problem today, of course, is we are all faced with culture, we are all faced with social pressure, to the point that it smothers the genuine concern that other believers should have for each other. You may have a concern, are you concerned about a believer, but now, all of a sudden, your culture comes in. Or, if the culture doesn't come in, which your social status, it comes in immediately. And what that does is, whatever it is that you're concerned about that believer, you cannot become very cold about it. And when you do that, that falls into the area of quenching the Holy Spirit. Because we are, as believers, motivated sometimes, a lot, and many times, we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to certain actions. But as we back off and look at the culture in which we live, the society in which we live, all of a sudden, we back off. And when we do that, we have quenched the Holy Spirit. But this should not be so, because believers are in this family that transcends culture, race, social status, or any other human factor. This is the family we're dealing with. It's a family that is constituted like no other in all God's creation. Human families are normally constituted by means of blood. I say normally because of those who do adoption. But normally it's constituted by blood. And by that we mean that one gene keeps passing from one set of parents to another, and it keeps going on. And so a family that you can have, or a family tree, or whatever you have, you can trace your gene up to wherever you want to trace it. But the point is, there is something that makes you belong to that family. There is a gene of somebody who started that whole branch of family that you have now. But when we come to this family that we're dealing with, there is something there too. Blood is involved, but now the blood is a little different. The head of this family, we call the family of God. At the head is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that constituted everything that's involved in this family. Now, when I'm in this now, his blood will have to be seen, as we have expressed, as his spiritual death, or his death on the cross. And that is what has formed the, if you want to use the word, the way we understand the gene for constituting this family. Now, furthermore, there are two things that everyone in that family has. If you recall, we just finished mentioning it. Eternal life and righteousness. And so that makes this family very unique. It is not constituted by blood in the way we normally would think. So instead of us being sucked into the satanic system, we should be more focused on the head of this family. And the head is our Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth thing that it means to be a child of God is we now have a glorious freedom. Being a child of God means that we have a glorious freedom. The apostle writes something concerning this in a passage where he was describing the ultimate glory that's going to come to the believers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans 8, 21. Romans 8, 21 says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The children of God, we are told, have glorious freedom. Our freedom is not just from the power of sin, but it also includes freedom from anything that is intimidating to the human race. Anything. More probably, maybe the biggest of all, is the fear of death. People fear to die. That may be one of the biggest freedom that we are talking about. And I'm going to look at Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. To deal with that, to show that as children, really, we have been freed from the fear of death. This fact then is what I've just written on the board in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15 says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And then look at what he says. Excuse me. I'm free. Those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death. Many people are scared to die. Many people are afraid of death. But a child of God should not be afraid of death. You may say to me, well, I'm still afraid of death. I'm scared to death about death, right? Well, my only response to you is that's because you don't understand what is your privilege in Christ. You don't understand what it means that you're a child of God, or that you have refused to learn the word of God and know all the provisions of God for you as a believer. That is the only reason a child of God will ever be afraid of death. Otherwise, death has no terror to the believer. We have been studying in Philippians, we have seen where the Apostle Paul had a correct view because he understood what death is. And that's why he said, to me to die is a great gain. Now, it's not suicide he was talking about. It's because he knows that death is only a door that he has to walk through to be in the presence of the Lord. And so when a believer is scared to death or is still afraid of death, he has not grown, he doesn't understand what are the privileges that God has given him. The seventh thing that we need to consider of what it means to be a child of God is this. Being a child of God means that you have a glorious future. You have a glorious future. I do not know that personally. I don't think we're capable of fully apprehending or understanding what it means. And then that, in my mind, might be the reason that God has not seen fit to give us any detailed description about this future, except to tell us that it is going to be glorious, it's going to be wonderful. The fact of this glorious future is given in a passage that we will be quickly studying, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Look at what he says by way of anticipating that passage. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So, what this says is we should encourage and comfort ourselves with the knowledge that we have a glorious future. It does not matter what befalls us right now. It doesn't matter what it is that you're going through now. This should be an encouragement for you as a believer to know that something that is waiting for you is much more greater than what you're going through right now. We may suffer rejection by people or even by loved ones. We may be viewed as people without future. None of this matters. We know that we have a glorious future, one that defies imagination. There's no one who can really understand that. So this should be our comfort in whatever we face. And there are many difficulties that the believer faces in this life. But when you have hope, when you know that there is something that you are struggling for, regardless of what it is, your attitude changes. And I use those in university, or those who are going through high school or going through college. And some of them realize that, here, I'm waiting for a diploma. I know I'm anticipating to get a diploma that is going to change my life. So no matter what the professor says, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to learn. I don't like him. I don't like his attitude, but it's irrelevant. The thing to me is, I want that diploma. Because I want that diploma, I'm going to stomach up everything. Why? Because here is somebody that may be there, sometime maybe pitting himself or herself through college, working at a minimum salary. And all of a sudden, after 4 years, that person jumps up, maybe from $10,000 to about $40,000, depending on the background or whatever discipline. Now, you see, there's a gap. That gap is a period of waiting and hoping. And therefore, the person is able to take whatever is put on him or her just to do what? Just because there is a future hope. And so this is the same thing that we all should be looking at. There is something much greater than our mind cannot imagine even at this point. And yet, that's our hope. And that is the thing that we're all looking forward to. So regardless of what we see, who makes fun of us, who thinks anything they want to think about you, that's immaterial. You look at you and say, well, I know I'm suffering, but I know that one of these days I'm going to be faced with the most glorious circumstances and conditions of all life throughout eternity. And that should encourage us in whatever we face. The eighth thing that we have as children of God, that's our privilege, is this. And this one, I'm probably have to go slowly about it. I've mentioned a couple of times, but this time, let's be sure we get it. Every child of God has the privilege of being served by angels. Every child of God has this privilege that he is served by angels. Every child of God, everyone who has put his or her faith in Christ and has become a child of God, the Bible tells us that person is being served by angels. The privileged few of this life, of the human life, they all have servants who are paid to attend to their every need. When I say servant, I mean highly paid servants. I'm aware of some servants who make over $100,000 a year, serving those who are highly privileged. Now, but being paid servants, they are limited to what they can do for those who hire them. Some of the servants, as we know, are bodyguards, which we also know that in spite of being bodyguards, they are not able to keep them from the assassin's bullet. So these are human servants. Generally, we know that those who serve are generally lower in the social ladder to those they are serving. That is always the routine. So you have, in the human arena, we think it this way. When we think about human beings, we have servants. I'm calling them paid servants. And my point is, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a paid servant, because if you really think about it, If you work for somebody, you're really a paid servant. Anyone who works for somebody else is a paid servant. But we're not talking about those stuff. We're talking about the highly privileged people, maybe they're cooks and stewards, whatever it is that they are, or their bodyguards. They are highly paid, and what they do is they have to monitor those they serve. Well, those that they serve, if we want to put it on a social ladder, this is the way it is. Their masters are here. And the servants are here. This is on the, what we call the human social ladder. So what we do see is always servants are below masters. But get ready. On this condition, for us that were believers, it is this way now. Here is a believer who looks elevated. Here are angels serving us. But if you want to put it in the order of status at this point, well, we have to reverse it this way. We'll put angels here because they are high at this point. And here is a believer. So if we reverse it, you can see the difference. That the angels at this point are higher. Yet they are serving those who are below them at this point. That defies human thinking. That's not the way it happens in real life. In real life, a servant will be below his master. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are up here. By virtue of your position, the angels are here. This will be what it will look like in the eternal state. But right now, this is really the situation. The angels are higher and the believers are below them. And yet, the Bible tells us that they are our servants. This is a privilege that comes to us as children of God. Now you will say to me, how do I really know that? Well, open to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Because this is very important. I want you to, everyone, open to chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1, 14. I'll wait until you get it. Hebrews 1, 14. Look at what it says. It's a question. It says, are not all angels ministering spirits, ministering, they are serving, sent to serve who? Those who will inherit salvation. Now, it's not a future thing now. Look at it. It's a present. It's a, they are sent to serve who? Those who will inherit salvation. Now, who are those who will inherit salvation? These are the children of God. And so, to me, what a privilege it is to be a child of God. Our servants do not cost us anything. They are truly faithful and able servants. You can call on them. They won't call in sick. Nothing goes by without them picking it up. In other words, it's not the question of somebody shooting a bullet and the bodyguard doesn't know. This is an entirely different case. We are guided, we are being served by those who are higher than us. Our Father in heaven has given them the responsibilities to serve us in every way possible while his plan calls for us to be on this planet. In other words, the servants can ward off every dangerous situation that you can come up across in your life. Many times as believers, we do not really know how many times these angels have to fight to keep the demons in such a way that we'll be safe on the road. Now the demons may be well ready to get you into a serious car wreck so that you will die and leave this world prematurely, before the plan of God for you is completed on this phase of his plan. Yet, the servants that are assigned to you will fight the demons and fight them until they are sure that nothing happens to you and bring you safe to where you are going. The demons also fight you in jobs. So our servants have to keep watch over us even when we are doing our jobs. Or even at home. Demons want to destroy us as believers, but our assigned servants will keep their eyes open, fighting all the time to be sure that nothing happens to us. In other words, you may never be able to afford a human bodyguard, but you have one that is invisible, that follows you everywhere and at all times. Even when you're sleeping, he's sleeping with you, so to say. In other words, he's standing guard over you while you sleep. These are the things that no human servant does, really. All they can do is stand in front of gates that are closed, but that's about it. They don't know what is. Some crawly things that can come to your bed or any of those things, no one knows. But yet we have these guardian angels who are assigned as servants to take care of us and to look at us in every way possible. This is, to me, one of those privileges that we cannot really understand because we don't see what goes on behind us. The matter is that being a child of God affords you this kind of privilege so that every one of us can always know without making much about it, but we will always be confident that we have bodyguards following us around, protecting us, and when our time is up, God simply says, okay, bodyguard, stop. And when that stops, nothing prevents the believer from being taken home now. It could be through a car wreck, it could be through anything, and up the believer goes. But until that will happen, you can rest assured that nothing is going to happen to you until God permits it. And so this is one of those privileges that we have. Remember now, we don't see them. But you should always be conscious that they're around you, they're watching you. That's, in my mind, it has two implications. One is, how would you like to know that somebody is still guarding you every time? Everything you do, somebody is looking at you. I mean, if you really know that, it will make you think twice. This thing I'm about to do, this thing I'm about to say, now look around me, let me see. What do you think about it? Something like that. But that's exactly what goes on. So on that note, it should make us a little more cautious of who we are, that we are being watched, not by the television, but we are being watched by the highest of all God's creation in that sense at this point. So this should give us a confidence that we are, as children of God, very special. You are a very special person, and I understand today most people are trying to make their mothers feel special, which again, of course, is one of those things people do as culture. Your mother should always be special every day of your life. It doesn't have to be a special day, but, you know, my culture says you do that, so whatever that is. But in any case, the point I'm trying to make is there are things that are very special. We're all very special to God. You may say, well, I don't feel special. Yes, you don't, but you are. There's a difference between what you feel and what you are. So this is the thing that we are, as believers, needs to be very conscious of. So it is important for me to emphasize that what I have given, these 8 points or factors that I have given you, is by no means exhaustive. There are many more privileges that belong to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have chosen those 8 as representative to show us that we are special. As children of God, of course, our primary concern must be to be in fellowship with him so that we may be able to enjoy all the blessings and the privileges that are assigned for us in this life. See, the privileges and the blessings of eternal state, is that's what they call a done deal, right? Because that's established by God's faithfulness. It doesn't depend on anything once we arrive into heaven. But right now, there are many, many blessings that God wants you to have, many, many privileges, but to do so, you must be in fellowship. And so, as we believers contemplate on these privileges, we must not fail now to stand in awe to the love of God for us that has made all this possible. What a love that God had lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. It is John who was contemplating on this love, of what God has done to give all of us this privilege of being called the children of God. When John looked at this, contemplated on that, he was beside himself. And that's why he said, what sort of love that the Father has bestowed on us? What sort of love has he lavished on us? It is, of course, my earnest belief and conviction that not many believers actually understand the love of God. There are very few people who really understand the love of God. But those who do, if you understand the love of God, you are broken by it to the point that there is no room in your life for either self-pity or arrogance. See, one of the things that we all have to be battling with, even though we think about other sins, but in our mind, this is probably one of those biggest things. Here is a believer. There's a pull towards arrogance, and there's a pull towards self-pity. Now, there is no person here who is not pulled into all these directions. Every believer constantly is pulled in his thinking or her thinking towards this direction. It's very easy to feel pity for yourself because you say, well, I'm just nobody, no one knows me, I'm just alone and all that. Then you fall into this category. But on the other hand, you say, well, I'm God's gift to every person and therefore I'm so and so. You fall into this person. So this will be the trouble that you and I will keep on running into. But when we understand the love of God, we don't have time for this. We cannot be arrogant because we know who we are. We don't have time for this. We can't be in a place where we feel self-pity because we know we are loved. So we always will stay in this state where we know, probably if you call it in the neutral state, where we're not going into self-pity, we're not going into arrogance, rather we're in a state where we always concentrate on the love that God has bestowed on us. And that is the key of what John is saying here, that it is important that those who understand the love of God should behave that way. If we understand the love of God, it also captures our soul with a full sense of appreciation. You cannot really love somebody without appreciating them. It's impossible. So, if we understand this love that God has for us, it's a motivating love for us, so that the believer will want to reciprocate or show back or respond back to this love that God has given us. So that's what John has said in the first half of this verse 1. And now let's look at what he says in the next half of it. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. The next thing says, and that is what we are. Or if you will prefer, literally from the Greek, which we can say, indeed we are. Indeed we are. Now, at this point, I have said, indeed we are. Depending on, this is what I call the literal translation from the Greek. But at this point, we have what is called a textual variant. A textual variant. What that means is, anytime you hear this, it means that there are some manuscripts that contain this and others do not. Now, it should not alarm any believer about this. It doesn't mean that the Bible is fallible or there is error in the Bible. All we all have to remember is when the apostles wrote the epistles, we don't have the originals. There were no photocopy mentioned in the ancient world, so that people would have, produced exactly what they had. So what they would do is people would give a copy to believers on our place, they will copy it with hand. And human beings, they will always make sometimes a mistake in transcribing something, and sometimes they omit it. But if there are about 5, 6, 10 of them around, and we start comparing them, we can see who actually omits what. So the textual variants were always around, and that is why there is a very serious branch in theology or in seminary people do what is called textual criticism, where we take a text and we look at it to determine exactly what was originally there. This is one of those. And one of the interesting things is this. Almost everywhere we have it. If you remove it, if you don't have it, it doesn't change anything. For example here, if I say, if we just ignore this phrase, and that is what we are. If we ignore it, does it change the whole concept of the fact that John has said, we are the children of God? It didn't change it. So all this is now to actually solidify or confirm or, in another way, reiterate what John said in the first part. Nevertheless, through textual criticism, we believe that the original contains this phrase, and that is why we'll look at it, where it says, and that is what we are. So what this sentence is, as far as I can say, is nothing but a confidence builder. It is in a way of saying, listen, your confidence should be based on God's promises and faithfulness. God has promised us and God has delivered. We are his children. We should be confident of this. And that's what John is saying. And that we are indeed. We are indeed the children of God. But then John goes on to say, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now the word know is what the word we've seen many, many times. It's a word ginisko. Now this word, in it can mean, at least in our passage, it can mean understand. It can mean recognize. Or it could mean perceive. It could mean notice. All of these meanings fit our text. In other words, we can use any of those meanings to translate what we have in our text here. Now, but my concern, though, is this. What is the concept being given to us by John? If I would have to paraphrase it in the modern language, I would say this. Why is it not popular to be a Christian? That's what he's really saying. The world does not know us. So why is it not popular to be a Christian? We know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those around us do not recognize or acknowledge us. It is not fashionable to be a Christian. It is considered strange to live as a Christian. We are seen in the most cases as abnormal human beings. Our value system is very strange to the world. The things we are doing, in fact, sometimes it's very confusing to the world. They do not understand our attitude towards life. We are a spectacle and an object of wonderment to the world. Now, I hope I'm describing you correctly. So the things that they estimate so highly are not important to us. Their excitement is not shared by us. Yet, or in spite of these differences that they see in us, they refuse to acknowledge or to notice that we are different. We may say, what's the matter with the world that they don't know that? What is so difficult to realize that this person, in spite of all you do to him or her, doesn't pay you much attention, never gets bitter, he just keeps going his life or her life the way God had designed it for him? Why is it that somebody would not understand that? Why would people not notice that? The Bible says, because they did not know him. That's the reason. Now, this time, know, the word know again, actually has more of the concept of relationship. In other words, those in this world who are not born again, and that is why, because they are not born again, they do not recognize those who are born again. Now, it says they do not know him. Now, the question is, who is him, though? Who is him here? Well, in our passage, from what we've been looking at, him must refer to God. John, of course, expressed a concept very similar to that in John 15, verse 21. John 15, verse 21. John 15, 21. It says this. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know who sent me. In the same tone, if you just flip to the next chapter, John 16, verse 3, our Lord says the same thing in a different way. He says, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So here Jesus is referring to the persecution that the believer will face from the world that is antagonistic towards the believer. And our Lord says that this is because the world does not know God. We know that it's not possible to know God without knowing Christ. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So when a person does not know Christ, does not believe Christ, then they don't know believers. They may be religious. I mean, there are people who say we believe in God, but you really cannot believe in God without believing in Christ. So it has these people who say that have no personal relationship with Christ. So when Christ was on this planet, the world did not recognize him. This also could be what John had in mind as he wrote down this phrase. If anyone knows our Savior, that person, John says, will recognize us. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that matters to us. You should be sure of your relationship with him and forget about whether people appreciate you or not, whether people understand you or not. That's irrelevant. What's important is this, that you as a believer recognize who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, unless we do this, we find ourselves in a point where every now and then we'll be shaken by the things that are going into this world. We'll be shaken by the attitude of people towards us. It will shock us to see that here I am as a believer, enjoying my relationship with him, trying in every way I can to remain in fellowship and to interact with people. You show them kindness, you show them everything, and they turn around and spike you. And you wonder, what is it? I have done nothing wrong to this person. If anything, I have been as nice and lovely, as sweet as I can be. The answer, that person does not know him. Him is who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. If a person knows Christ, he will or she will be able to recognize a good thing. There are a lot of people on this planet that are very, very ungrateful for other people's, in spite of the good things those people have done for them. Why? The reason, again, has to be traced back to this issue. They do not know him. So if you are a very unappreciative human being, you may have to consider yourself and say, do I know Christ? If you know Christ and you're very unappreciative, something is wrong spiritually. And that may be because you may just be a baby, you haven't grown a bit. But otherwise, John says to us that once we understand this love, it doesn't matter what happens to us, we know, we are convinced that we have this relationship and that nothing is going to change it. So then, the last sentence, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. To me, though, that last sentence is supposed to serve two things. One, an encouragement. Two, a warning. There are two things involved in this last phrase. John is trying to give us encouragement. At the same time, he's warning us, giving us a warning. Both of these are involved in that passage, that last phrase. The encouragement is that because the world does not recognize us, it should give us the assurance that we are the children of God. If the world does not recognize you, that should give you that assurance. Hey, it may be because I'm different. It may be because I'm a child of God, and that is why the world does not recognize me. Now, what's the warning part of it? The warning part, of course, should be this, that the believer should not seek to be recognized by the world. The approval and the recognition of this world means nothing. In fact, it really may signal or indicate some trouble for the believer. If the world begins to recognize us, it makes us necessary for us to re-examine ourselves concerning what we're doing. Because the actual attitude of the world towards the children of God is that of hate, that of resentment, and that of bitterness towards them. So when we as believers find ourselves where we are actually being loved by the world, something is wrong. We've gone amiss. So we need to go back, regroup, examine our spiritual status, and see what it is that we are doing wrong. The world does not. It's incapable of loving those who love Christ. It's incompatible because who is in the world? Satan. He is the motivator. He is the one that directs all this hostility towards believers. So this is why I see this as a warning. Because when this world begins to clap hands for us, cheer us up, we better take a look and see if we're compromising something. There is something that we're compromising, and that is why it's important for us as believers not to be able to be sold or pampered or fall into the hands where the world can praise us. It's not intended to be that way. If, on the other hand, of course, the world should recognize us because we are the object of ridicule on their part, or because we are objects of amazement, then that stands to reason that we, as children of God, are fulfilling what God intends for us to do. So there is much more to what John is saying. What a love, what a privilege that you and I have become the children of God. Look and imagine it. Those of us who will now understand that as you step out in the next 1 minute or two, as you stand up, remember, an angel is going to follow you wherever you go. Now, that's a privilege that only very few on this planet have. And that is what John is giving to us as believers when he says, what a privilege, what an honor, what love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the child of God. And that's what we are. And so we recognize this, and that should be a motivation to us in everywhere. I am loved by him that is of the utmost power, one that matters, and one that can do things no other person can do. So you are in his hand, and his love for you will never change. It will remain the same. You are unique to him. You are dear to him. You may not feel dear to somebody else. You may not feel unique to another person, but you can feel dear and know that you are truly dear to the God of Almighty, whose power, whose majesty, and whose grace shelters, guides, and directs us. That is what we are. John says, the world doesn't understand it, but surely that's what we are. And so John has given us this introduction because he's beginning to tell us some other things, and that is why we'll pick after the break.